In our series, our lectures, Theology 101, this is the thing that you all need to know. I believe the errors in both Calvinism and Arminianism are hurting Christianity in a big way, and have been for several hundred years, since all of these things have been thought through. I think that none of them really fit the Scriptures. And it's really the attempt to understand the balance between sovereignty and responsibility, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And it's a tough one, it really is. But what we need to do is we just need to go to the Scriptures and we need to understand them. And we also are applying a principle of majority, right? So if you have a few verses, like in Hebrews, that seem to suggest that you can lose salvation, okay, and there's a couple places we're going to cover tonight on that, in that area, then you have to look at the dozens and dozens of verses that talk about being saved forever, eternally secure. And so then we have to weigh the two, and if we say the majority speaks very clearly that this is the case, then we just need to then relook at those other few verses and say that must be a different meaning than what seems to jump off the page at us. And we wrestle with those things a little bit, but I think we can come at it and come to a conclusion that satisfies our mind. I don't think there are a few things in Scripture that boggle the mind, but I don't think election and all of that is one of those things. I really think we can understand election by foreknowledge, right? That was the key, election, foreknowledge. So we talked about TULIP. What is TULIP? Way too complicated. Tulips. Thank you. Yeah, that was tough. All failed, John. No, we're not talking about tulips or a tulip. All these poor flowers are popping out of the ground saying, what happened to spring, you know? But no, we're talking about the acronym which you were so wonderfully rattling off. And that is on here. Total depravity is the first one. Second one is unconditional election. The third, limited atonement. The fourth, irresistible grace. And the fifth, perseverance of the saints. Okay, so that's the acronym that people are able to remember what the five main points of Calvinism are. And again, there's all sorts of variations. A lot of people that you're going to rub your shoulders with, they believe that you are eternally saved and secure, but they would hold to several, two, three, four of these things. Very few people that you'll rub shoulders with, I think, in our circles, Baptist Fundamental Bible Church circles, will believe in this idea of losing salvation. There's not that many that hold to limited atonement either. So they're going to have people say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. There's people that I put in a high regard, but they still call themselves a 3-point, 2-point, 4-point. But I don't think we can, when we look at Calvinism, as we looked at the beginnings of it, and John Calvin himself, I think we need to be very careful about a system that's based on him, especially because of the errors that he had and some of the things that were going on in his life. But we looked at all that. And tonight we're going to look at the third and fourth in this first section, limited atonement and irresistible grace. Limited atonement, when Calvin was talking about that, he meant that Christ died only for the elect, for those he planned and ordained to go to heaven. He did not die for those he planned and ordained to go to hell. Now, we've got a really great course in our master's program by Dr. Robert Leitner. And he wrote one of the best books on this, on the atonement, the death Christ died is what it was called. And if you ever go into our master's program, you'll be able to take his course and hear what he has to say about that. It's very detailed. But basically, that's what limited atonement is, the idea that Christ died only for the elect. Now, what problem would you and I have with that doctrine, that Christ died only for the elect? Yes? Okay. Okay, so the answer was the elect are believers, but, okay, let's say then they're saying Jesus only died for those that would believe, the elect. What's still the problem with that? Biblically, yes. The Bible does say that, right? And it says it in many places. So if there's a few verses that seem to say that he didn't die for all, and we're going to look at the ones that they most often will recite and quote, but then we have a plethora, a lot of verses that talk about what you just said, all, whosoever, all of those things that we've kind of already looked at under election, that means that we're, again, going to look at the vast majority of verses and the very clear verses, and we're going to interpret the unclear with the clear. Okay, so what are those a few verses that they would use to prove this doctrine? Matthew 26:28. It says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for," what is that word? You don't know? Because it's not in there. It is many. For the remission of sins. So, we're going to revisit this near the end of this lecture right now. So, I'll save that one for later. Okay, but basically, he's in the upper room, and Jesus is saying, "This is my blood," meaning the juice. For sure, it was juice, right? Because he talked about the fruit of the vine. "I won't drink again the fruit of the vine until I'm with you." And that's in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it talks about the fruit of the vine, quickly growing and quickly being consumed. So there's no time for any fermentation. So any churches that, this is totally rabbit trail, any churches that teach wine for communion, they're for sure wrong. There's no question about that. But anyways, that's not the topic. The topic here is, he says, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So they said, see, it's for many, but not all. Okay? Shed for many, but not all, is kind of how they would say that. Again, we'll come back to answer that in detail in a few minutes. Another one that they would use is John 17:9. "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, can somebody try to answer that one? How do we know this is not talking about limited atonement? How do we know that Jesus here isn't saying that God he's going to be dying only for those that will be saved, those that are elect, those that will believe? In our opinion, that's what elect is, those that will believe in God's foreknowledge. He only died for them. Okay? How would you answer this? Okay. First of all, you need to understand the context of this verse. Do y'all know the context of John 17? What is the situation here? What did you say? That is 16. This is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. But here, this is Jesus really praying and interceding for whom? Or actually, if you read the context, you'll see that it's for believers. It's for all believers. It's for you, Michelle, Emily. Jesus is literally praying here in this chapter for you. It's for sure a believer, okay? If you read the context, there's no doubt it's a believer. So John 17:9, "I pray for them." Who's he praying for? He's praying for believers. He's not talking about, at this point, the whole world. He's not talking about dying. He's just talking, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them." He's praying for those that will receive Christ, "which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And we also know the verses that talk about us being in God's hand, in the Father's hand, and we know that we're secure in that. So this really has nothing to do with the atonement. This is just him praying for us. Isaiah 53, verse 12 is another place that they will take you. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Obviously, that's the atonement, right? This is Jesus dying, predicted in Isaiah. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, a prediction of him being between two thieves. Isn't that amazing? And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So now how would you answer that? He bare the sin of many. Why wouldn't it say all? Anyone know? What would you try to guess? Okay. Well, he actually, here's where I'm saying is, I think he died for the world. I believe anyone can be saved. Now, if we're only saying he died for just the elect or just the believers, then we're saying that his blood was not shed for anyone. Therefore, we can't go to everyone and say, Jesus died for you. We can't do that because we don't know that. But we can do that because it says all, it says whosoever, it says the world, right? So there's a different interpretation here. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The answer to that is a few verses earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 6. And I gave you that one next. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was one famous preacher who spoke in an English town, and then after he was done speaking, he rushed off to catch a train for London. A person that heard him preach felt that he must immediately settle the matter of salvation, but the preacher had already left. So he followed the preacher to the train, and as the train was pulling into the station, the preacher's getting on, the man looked at the preacher and said, I want to be saved. Tell me how. Well, the pastor said, the train's about to pull out, but here's what you do. You read Isaiah 53, verse 6, and you go in at the first all and come out at the last all, and you'll be saved. In other words, understand, what does it say? All we like sheep have gone astray. You go in at the first all. We're all sinners, right? We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And you come out at the last all, which is the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of many. It doesn't say that. It says all. Okay, so in the context, he's talking about being a sacrifice for all, because all have sinned, all have been provided this atonement, the sacrifice. Okay, so if it says many in one place, that doesn't necessarily mean it's limited to just a certain segment, because earlier it said all, and so sometimes you use the word many, and you would still mean many. Many meaning Not limiting it to certain people, but many. Just the word that was used there. But again, the context tells us this is all people. Okay, so that's how you'd answer these. And really, that's about all they have. There's a few more places maybe that they would point you to, but these are the main ones that would show limited atonement. So we've just explained several of those. Again, we're going to answer Matthew 26, 28 later. And it's not hard to answer, but again, we're going to use the context to do that. The doctrine speaks... The doctrine completely contradicts many, many plain scriptures. What are the plain scriptures that the doctrine of limited atonement contradicts? 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, this is the believers, right? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, very clear verse from Scripture that he died for the elect, the believers, but he died for the whole world. So his blood wasn't limited. His blood, his atonement wasn't limited. His blood was shed for all. You've heard Dad say there was no blood clot on the cross. Isn't that amazing? No blood clot on the cross. Jesus' blood was shed not just for those in Africa, those in Minnesota. You can't get too much different than Africa and Minnesota, can you? He didn't just die for the Asians or the Europeans. He died for all. I love that. So you can go, Matthias, you can go to any country in the world, and you can tell any person in the world, Jesus died for you. And it's legitimate because there's no blood clot on the cross. Okay. So 1 John 2:2, sins of the whole world. The teaching of Calvinism on limited atonement contradicts the express statement of Scripture here and many other places. Let's look at another one. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some. No, you know that verse, don't you? All. All. If you wrote down some, scratch that out. It's all. I shouldn't do that to you when there's a blank. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. So again, it's very clear. His death, his purchasing, buying back of the ransom was for all. All people. Okay? The Bible teaches Jesus is the Savior of the world. Very simple. He's the Savior of the world. John 4:42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, these are the townspeople, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the Samaritans could be saved. The Jews can be saved. You know, your ancestors, wherever they came from. Some of you name where your ancestors are from. Ecuador. Greece. Jamie Papadopoulos. Germany. Mostly Germany. Ireland. Czechoslovakia. Yeah, the Czech Republic now, huh? Amazing, yeah? I mean, we're all from all over the place, so isn't it a wonderful thing that all of those nations and all of those people groups, everyone can be saved because it's not limited atonement. And there are a lot of people that would really reject this, a lot of people in our circles. There's not many people that believe in limited atonement that you're going to meet, but there are a few. They're what we call the hyper-Calvinists. Almost everyone I know would hardly disagree with this doctrine because it's so clear, okay? He himself a ransom for all, Savior of the world. No man will ever look at Jesus and say to him, you didn't want to be my Savior. No one's ever going to say that to Jesus. 1 John 2:2, I already listed that. There it is again. Same exact blank. Sins of the whole world. Okay. If that isn't plain enough, the Bible says that his death was for every man. In Hebrews 2:9, which is a memory verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay? So, that's every person. That's every human being. That I believe born. I believe every person that's ever been conceived, miscarried, aborted, you know, every person, whether they lived a day or, you know, 1,000 years, Jesus died for every man. He tasted death for every man. By the way, that word taste, we'll come back to in the next lecture as we're talking about the perseverance of the saints in eternal security. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the word all and world and every man, very clear. I don't think there's any doubt that this one is solid. Okay? Jesus died for all people. Statement after statement says that he would taste death for every man. He gave himself a ransom for all, delivered up for us all. We see this over and over and over in the Scriptures. And then, John 3:16. A Calvinist may, and actually does, John MacArthur's Study Bible, translates the world, for God so loved the world, And in the notes of the MacArthur Study Bible, if any of you have one, look that up. It says, world here means the elect. It really says that. Because what a Calvinist has to do is take the meanings when it says all the world, all of these words, it has to say that just means the elect. And how they try to say that is like this. When Mary and Joseph were being counted, the census, to be taxed, it was for the whole world, right? Caesar sent out a tax for the whole world, or a census for the whole world. And they say, well, that was only the Roman world, right? And it was. It was the world under which Rome controlled, which was basically the world, but there was probably some people that had migrated to North America and different places, the natives and stuff, that weren't under the authority of Rome and had to be counted, didn't have to pay taxes because they weren't part of the empire. It was the, you know, Rome, Europe, Middle East, Asia, parts of Africa, that was the Roman Empire. So they're saying the world there didn't mean every person, it just meant the people under Rome. But I think that's a little different, isn't it, than when this says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what are they going to do with whosoever? Whosoever is just everybody, right? You can't just say, this is just the elect. It has to be whosoever. It's the world. Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But let's say we give it to them. Let's say we say, okay, the world here means just the elect, which it can't be. You cannot divorce John 3:16 from John 3:14 and 15, right? What was John 3:14 and 15? As Moses lifted up the serpent even in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what is this reference of the serpent? Where do you find that in the scriptures? The serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 20. Good! Numbers 21. And somebody quickly describe the story of the serpent in the wilderness. Just 30 seconds. Give me the story. Serpent in the wilderness. Go. Okay. Again. Somebody else? Yes?
The children of Israel were walking through the wilderness, and they suddenly were getting bitten by poisonous snakes and dying. They had no way to cure it, so God basically told Moses to put up a pole with a snake wrapped around it, and those who looked upon it would be saved.
Okay. How many that looked upon it would be saved?
All.
Okay. That was the story. The reason there were snakes, because they were complaining. You know, boy, we can so easily complain, grumble. We really have it really good. All our needs are being met. God is blessing us, but we miss these things and we're not thankful. We start grumbling, complaining, and that happened over and over. Another thing we're going to notice, how many people escaped from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb? Okay? How many people escaped Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb? All of them, right? Because if you didn't have that blood, there would be death visit upon that house. So everyone escaped because of the blood of the Passover lamb. But how many survived the wilderness? I think just two, right? So just because you are saved doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a successful Christian life. Okay, we're going to talk about that in perseverance. But back to the story of the serpent, all that looked upon that serpent were healed. All that did not died. All. Okay, so in the context of what Jesus was just saying to Nicodemus, the serpent be lifted up, and then the next verse says, whosoever believeth, meaning he's going to be lifted up, and anyone who looks upon him in faith is going to be saved. Anyone. So, again, John 3:16 can't be divorced from 14 and 15. 14 and 15 say, everybody who looks will live, and those that don't won't. So, it's very simple. In verse 15, Christ applied the story spiritually when he says that whosoever believes on the uplifted Son of Man shall experience spiritual deliverance. Now let me give you a quote by John Calvin. It says, he says, he has employed the universal term whosoever. By the way, Calvin is correct. Talking about John 3:16, John Calvin comments, "He has employed the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life." All indiscriminately. So he gets it right. So it seems like he either got it wrong in another place or his followers got it wrong with this limited atonement stuff. Invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. So if God is saying all, then there's no one that's without excuse. There's no one that can say, I shouldn't be going to hell because. No, everyone will be without excuse. Such, he continues, such is also the import of the term world, which he formerly used, God so loved the world, for though nothing will be found in the world that is worthy of the favor of God, and we certainly believe that. We talked about depravity, and we believe, and we are depraved, but we don't go to the extent that they say you're so depraved you can't believe, right? But we do believe we're depraved, and apart from God's mercy and grace, we have absolutely no chance at all, nobody. All of us have been bitten by the serpent of sin. We are all scheduled to die a terrible death, and then the judgment. But those that look upon him will have life, life eternal. Okay, so not that anyone in the world is worthy of the favor of God, yet, Calvin continues, yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men without exception, not merely without distinction. That's another thing Calvinists will use. To the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life. So he gets it right when he comments on John 3:16. And it's a shame that John MacArthur and others get it wrong. And I'm not here to bash people, but I at least want you as students to just be aware of things and know what's going on out there. And if you heard John MacArthur and you listen to him on the radio or whatever, read some of his things, you have to be very careful about that, by the way. I've known people that have. They were solid, and they read a lot of his and other people's stuff, and they veered. But if you heard him many of the sermons, you'd be like, yeah, that's great. Amen, 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 until he comes to this kind of stuff and the gospel, of course, and then it just, he blows it up. No man, again, will ever look out of hell and say, I wanted to be saved, but Jesus did not die for me. No one will ever be able to say that because Jesus did die for the world. Some argue that if Jesus died for the whole world would be saved, right? That's the argument against this. It's called universalism. If he died for the whole world, then the whole world should be saved. And if he died for the whole world and the whole world's not saved, then his death didn't accomplish what it should have accomplished. How would you answer that? Yes? Right. The choice that was given to people. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient for all, but is effective, or efficient, that's the word I want, efficient. It was sufficient for all people. His blood was shed and paid the debt for every person, but it is efficient only to those who believe. In other words, it has to be applied to your account, and if you don't receive it, you don't accept it, you don't put your trust in him, then it's not applied to your account. You literally could have had that in your account, but you didn't. You didn't receive it. Okay? Everyone has those. Sufficient, but is not, or was sufficient for all, but is efficient only to those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. How is he the Savior of all men? I mean, not all people are going to be in heaven, right? So how is he the Savior of all men? Somebody answer that hasn't answered yet. I'll get some of you shy ones. Yes. And you're not shy, by the way. He died for all. He's the Savior of all men in the sense that all people can be saved. So he's the Savior of all men. But again, he's not going to force you. He's going to offer himself, and you have to accept it. And it's especially of those that believe in 1 Timothy 4:10. Specially, S-P-E-C-I-A-L-L-Y. Specially. which is he's the Savior of all the world in the sense that he died for all, but he is the Savior, literally, specifically, for those who believe, those who get into the boat, the lifeboat. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 26, 28. As I promised, here's a revisit. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The reference to many in Christ's words do not support limited atonement, but rather support unlimited atonement. You say, how can you say that? Keep in mind that earlier in the book, Jesus had said that few find eternal life and few are chosen. Remember who the chosen are? All are called. Those that receive are the elect and the chosen, right? Those that have accepted the call. So we have few that find eternal life. Remember, the broad road is the one everyone's following, but that's the road that leads to hell. The narrow road, the straight gate, is what leads to eternal life. Why is it called narrow? It's because there's only one way through the door of Jesus. The broad road is everyone else, right? So few find eternal life because so many people are not interested, they think they can't be saved, or they don't want to submit to the idea that they need a Savior. They don't want to recognize that they're so sinful that they should and deserve hell, but they think they should go to heaven just because of themselves or their works or their goodness, right? That's what it comes down to. Many people find that path to eternal hell. Few find eternal life. So Matthew 7:14 says few find eternal life. Matthew 22:14 says few are chosen. Few believe, in other words. But Christ did not say his blood was poured out for a few, does it? It says many. So therefore, using the language of Matthew, I think this proves unlimited atonement rather than limited atonement. Poured out for many. John Calvin declares of this verse, by the way, he gets this one right too. Isn't that amazing? By the whole world, by the word many, he means not part of the world only, but the whole human race. Okay? So if you say many, you're not excluding, but you're showing a large group in that word. This is the same meaning as in Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the gift. For if the offense of one, many be dead. Okay, let me ask you this question. The offense of one, which is Adam, and all that have been born of Adam, how many is that? All but one, Jesus, right? He did not have earthly father. The paternal line, the sin line, was broken. He had Mary, although sinner, she was born. He was born of a virgin, the father being Father God, miraculously, birth. Okay, so he was the only one that was born without the sin nature that was passed on. But you have one sinner, one sin, everybody, right? And it says, for the offense of one, Adam, many be dead. Many here means all, right? It has to mean all in our understanding of sin and the sin nature. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. Isn't that amazing? He's the last Adam. One man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay, so we have, if the many in the first part of the verse means all, which it has to, also the gift by grace, Jesus Christ, his atonement for many, in the last part of the verse has to mean all as well. So it's available to all people. Okay, does everyone kind of get that? Okay. Note this, that the many of verse 15 that we just looked at in Romans 5:15, the many in that verse is clearly defined in verse 18, a few verses down, as all men. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. So there we actually have a different word. It's the word all, but those have to be the same different words, but meaning the same thing, right? So within the context, you can usually find the answer. Isn't that neat? Usually just looking a few more verses up or back, you can almost always figure something out. If it seems to, well, he just died for some, the word many is confusing. Well, look in the context, there's clues in there, or the actual word, just a few verses down, judgment came upon all men. The offense of one, judgment upon all men. The earlier verse, the offense of one, many be dead. Many has to mean all. Okay? Does everyone get that? Am I being confusing? Good. I'm being confusing, but don't admit that. And then it says, all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So again, just a few verses down, it helps us to understand the meaning of many in Romans is all. And we would therefore apply that back to our first challenge, looking at Matthew 26, 28. Let me answer three common questions or common statements that a Calvinist will say regarding limited atonement, why they believe in limited atonement. If Christ died for those who go to hell, what benefit have they from his death? Right? So let's say Christ died for all people, but someone has rejected the gift, rejected the atonement for them. What was the benefit then? Wouldn't it seem like the waste of that part of Jesus' death? How would you answer that? Here's one way to ask the question. And often asking another question helps answer the first question. Jesus did that all the time. They asked him a question. He said, answer my question. I'll answer your question. Okay, so you can ask, what good did the bitten Israelites get from the brazen serpent to which they refused to look? They got no benefit physically, but God got the glory of being a God generous enough to provide for them. So there is a benefit. God is merciful. God has showcased his mercy that, no, Hitler doesn't deserve the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Almighty God, but neither do I. So I've received it. He didn't, more than likely. And that's showcasing God's amazing love and mercy and grace, right? So that's how you would answer that one. What benefit did the brazen serpent offer to those who refused to look upon it? God got the glory, right? So there's always that. Number two, if satisfaction has been made for all, how can any go to hell? Right? That's one of the real reasons driving limited atonement is that people, no one says everyone's going to go to heaven. Well, a few these days do, but very few people really believe that because of the Hitlers and the Osama bin Ladens. You know, you can't say someone that orchestrated four airliners full of people, innocent people, to crash into buildings are you know, they're going to be in heaven. No one's going to say that. Everyone's going to say they're going to be in hell, which is very, very much probably the case. So if satisfaction, if the atonement was unlimited, then how would you explain people going to hell? The answer is, though God has provided atonement for all, he has also stipulated that none get the good of it except through faith. Deliverance from hell was not contingent upon the atonement itself, but on the reception of it. In other words, men can starve in the presence of a free feast, right? People can starve at the presence of a free feast if they refuse to partake it. So therefore, that helps answer that question. And the third thing they would say is, why would God have Christ die for those whom he in his omniscience, his foreknowledge, knew would not receive his provision? Why would Jesus do that? So then we ask a question to answer the question. Why did God richly endow angels who would subsequently sin when he knew that they would not use his gifts to their everlasting good? There's many angels that fell. A third of the angels fell, and he gave them great gifts and great abilities. Why would he do that? In his foreknowledge, he knew they would fall. Why did he send Noah to preach to people when in his foreknowledge, he knew that no one would receive the message? Why did he send prophets to Israel who he knew in his foreknowledge would they would stone and kill them, even his son, and continue in apostasy? The answer is simple. There is such a thing as divine benevolence. Although he knew it, he was still being benevolent. And God can do that. And that's why we love him. That's why we're so amazed at him. And all through eternity, we're going to be showcasing his love and his grace and his mercy. And it'll be sad that there are people that have refused that. That's limited atonement. The next petal that is wilted on this tulip is irresistible grace. The fourth point of Calvinism is irresistible grace. By irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply forces people to be saved. They say that when God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. Okay? Romans 9, 15 and 16 is used very often for this. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And by the way, we have no problem with that. If God wanted to save some and not save others, it definitely would go against the nature that the Bible speaks of, that he's love. But he can do whatever he wants to do. But that collides with the world, whosoever, and all these other verses, right? But here he's saying, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. So we agree that God does not offer salvation because of our demands. How stupid would that be? But because he chooses to offer salvation. This is also the section of Romans, by the way, that talks about the nation of Israel. Remember, you got to think about this always in context. Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about Israel. It's a section that is different than the rest of the book, and it deals primarily with Israel. There's a lot of things that talk about Israel. Why would he stop and talk about Israel in that part of Romans? He's talking about the promises of God. He's talking about how secure we are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are secure. Romans 8, right, talks about that. And to illustrate that, he starts talking about Israel. Why would he talk about Israel? Who knows that? If he's talking about how secure we are in Christ, that there's nothing that separates us from the love of Christ, all things work together for good, why would he then start talking about Israel in 9, 10, 11? Unconditional promise. God promised to Israel what? They'd be a great nation, sands of the sea, forever and ever, have the land, you know. And he will fulfill that promise. Although he's put them on the sidelines for right now, he will fulfill the promise. So if he fulfills the promise with Israel, guess what? When he promises things to us, never leave us or forsake us, solid. We can take it to the bank, okay? But again, the context always helps us out. And here he says, I can show mercy on whom I have mercy. And very often, why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? That's not for salvation, by the way. I believe Esau is in heaven. But he chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. Why? That's his business. We have no problem. Why did he choose Israel? Why didn't he choose the Irish or the Germans or the Czechs? Well, we know why he didn't choose those. Why didn't he choose the English? That's his business. And it's not because they were great people. They weren't great people. They were complainers, whiners, quitters, idolaters. But he's magnifying himself. He's showing his glory again by choosing them, not for salvation, but for a special purpose. What was the purpose of Israel? It was to be a beacon of light to the world, to provide us the word of God, right? All the authors were Jewish, and to provide us the Savior, Jewish. Okay, so they're on the sidelines now. They're going to be, again, in his plan. He's promised them something unconditionally, and those promises aren't ours, but we have our own promises that we can take to the bank. So I think we can understand that that verse, and that's really one of the main verses that's talking about this. Nowhere in the Bible does the word irresistible appear before the word grace. The word irresistible doesn't even sound right in front of the word grace. Grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace is an attitude, not a power. See, it doesn't even sound right. If Calvin had talked about the irresistible drawing power of God, it would have made more sense. But instead, he represents grace as an irresistible act of God, compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved, so that a man has no choice in the matter at all, except as God forcibly puts a choice in his mind. By the way, that's back to being a robot, isn't it? It's back to being a robot. And a robot really isn't going to ever bring you glory. If you create a robot and you program the robot to say, I love you, I love you, I love you, that robot doesn't love you. It says it because it has to say it, because you made it say it. Or if you're a dictator and you're a nasty husband and you beat your wife and you say, tell me you love me. And she says, I love you. And she's shaking and crying. What is that? No, you can't force someone to love you, right? So this irresistible grace is really ridiculous. Calvinism teaches that man has no part in salvation and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. And by the way, we don't say that we have any part other than believing, which is not a work. We don't ever want to sound like we believe we have some sort of a part, meaning we achieve something in this. No, it's literally we're beggars and he's offering us a gift, a feast, and we receive it, we taste it, we believe it. Okay, but we still can exercise faith, right? Because he's given us that gift of free will and human responsibility. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Notice the word often here in the verse. If God only gave one opportunity to be saved, then man could not complain. But you know what? Here the Bible says that he's often being reproved. This means the man was reproved over and over again. That doesn't sound like he's forcing someone. It doesn't sound like it's irresistible. It sounds like this man is resisting, doesn't it? Not only was he reproved many times, but he was reproved often. And the Bible says he hardened his neck and shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That doesn't sound like irresistible grace to me. Proverbs 1:24 says, and 25 and 26, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Again, doesn't sound like irresistible grace to me. God calls, the man refuses. Okay. Is that irresistible? God stretch out his hand, and no man regards it? That's not irresistible, is it? The Bible makes it plain that some men do reject Christ, that they refuse his call. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. We've covered that before. Ye will. It's not that you could not, it's that you will not. It's you have the choice, you have the will that he doesn't override. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears, ye do also always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Obviously, there's some resisting going on there, right? The resisting. John 1:12, but as many as received him. Okay, this is an act, a volitional act. You're receiving, you're doing this yourself by your will. To them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So people do resist the Holy Ghost. They do refuse to come to Christ. They do harden their necks. They do refuse when God calls. How sad is that? God offers salvation to those who will have it, but does not force it upon anyone who does not want it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for these things. We praise you for how wonderful you are and how merciful you are, how gracious you are, and how you exhibit your attributes of holiness and justice and righteousness through sending your Son for the whole world. We thank you that it's available to ourselves, to me. And Father, may we take that glorious message to the world and glorify you and bring you glory. And those that reject you, Lord, you're still being glorified in that you offer it and that you're benevolent. So Father, we glorify you for your benevolence, for your love, for your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, we ask that our next session would be just as profitable as this one. May we remember these things, retain these things, and use them throughout all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, take about a...